And as you are, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians from chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, unless you draw near by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit and help us, speaker and hearer alike, then our time will not profit us, and our time will be wrongly spent in your presence. So, Lord, we do plead with you that you would draw near to us, that you would give light and understanding. Grant that this would be a prayer that comes not simply because we know that we ought to pray this, but grant that this would be the prayer that we feel from the depth of our beings, that we need the help of your Holy Spirit in understanding your word. We need your word if we are to be fed, if we are to grow in grace. And so, Lord, draw near to us. Help us to discover the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Grant that we would be willing to give ourselves to the text and reward us, Lord, with growth. A growth that will come as we are encouraged to see you working in us. Growth that will come even as we feel the pinch of conviction. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had something on your mind to say to the kids and you actually gave it some careful thought? Wasn't one of those situations where there's something that is very much on your mind that you want to say to the kids and you simply say it. Well, sometimes, oftentimes, it seems to work out better if we actually give it a little bit of forethought. If we say, all right, this is what I want to accomplish. Let me lay something of the groundwork here and having carefully. Now, this is what I'm, and you understand why I'm saying, and I'm pleading with you that you will. Well, we find in the Apostle Paul something of this careful example. We read in our text, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And here is the first duty that he is really laying upon these Ephesian Christians. As is often the method of the Apostle Paul, there is the careful laying out of doctrine. Here's what we know about God. Here is his great truth. And then there is the turning and the bringing now more of this is what it means for you. The careful foundation and then the practical exhortation. Well, notice with me, we have, obviously, as you see on your handout sheet, something that deals with exhortation, with strong urging. This is what I want you to do. Consider with me Roman number 1, the setting of the exhortation, the setting. And here we, first of all, with A, recall the preceding doctrinal sections. And I hope this won't be tedious to you, but I hope that if we were to say, all right, what is the section that Paul deals with in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that someone would be able to parade up here, step to the mic and say, oh, that's easy. That's about the Trinitarian praise. And I hope that if we would say that the next section of Ephesians chapter 1 is verse 15 through 23. And somebody else would be able to step up and say, oh, that is about the prayer that they would have wisdom and revelation, that they would know something of the power of God that is operating in them. And then if we were to say, well, what's the next section? And someone could even give the verses and say, well, that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the emphasis there is on the individual conversion, how all are dead in their transgressions and sins, and they're brought to life because of the great but God who is rich in mercy. And then what's the next section? And someone could stand before us and say, well, that's 11 through verse 22 of chapter 2. And here we're talking about the corporate integration into that church which is known as the family of God, as Bunyan talked about in our Sunday school class, that church which is known as the fellow citizens. They are the citizenry of God's nation. And how as well they are the living stones indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then hopefully someone else would be able to come to the platform and say, well, the next section begins with chapter 3 and verse 1 and runs on to verse 13. And that's about the mystery, the gospel mystery of Jew and Gentile being included in the same church with no distinction. And then verses 14 through 21, the prayer for a strengthened love. That you may be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, that you may know the unknowable love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and then ending that prayer and ending chapter 1 through chapter 3 is the doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. That's what we've seen so far. So we remember something of the preceding doctrinal section. But now, secondly, this morning, under the setting, notice with me, B, we want to recognize the dividing point in this epistle. We have it here in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. Here is the turning point. It's like the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 11. He is laying out that doctrinal foundation, universal condemnation, the whole matter of justification by faith, sanctification, the Jew-Gentile integration there, the picture of the Gentiles being grafted into the stump there of the Jews. But then he comes in Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do you see any similarity between Romans and Ephesians? Any similarity that here is the careful laying out of doctrine? And then there's this wonderful doxology, God be praised forever. And then there's a turning point. Now, therefore, brethren, this is what you need to do. We have it there in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We have it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the doctrinal, then even the little doxology, and then the turning point. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. O'Brien comments saying that verse 1 of chapter 4 is the topic sentence for the rest of the epistle, with the subsequent exhortations being an amplification of what is involved in walking worthily of your calling. Here's the doctrine. Here's the doxology that goes to God. Now the turning point. I want you to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. And I'm going to be taking up this theme in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. thirdly see by way of practical lessons. What do we learn? Well, learn with me that Paul does not just start his epistles with commands. Okay, son. Okay, daughter. This is what's on my mind. Boom, 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 boom. There it is. No. Paul begins with carefully laying foundation. What some call the important distinction between the indicative and the imperatives. What does that mean? Well, this is theological language to recognize that there are indicatives, statements of fact. This is what God has done in eternity past in choosing. This is what Jesus Christ has done in history in redeeming you by his blood. This is what the Spirit of God has done in your own history in sealing you with himself, stamping you with himself. Those are the great indicatives of what God has done, the statements of fact. But then we move to chapter 4 and following to the imperatives or the commands. This is what you need to do in light of what God has already done. You see, it would be wrong to simply begin giving spiritual commands to people and assuming that they then could do that in their own ability. Isn't that part of the problem with man? He is thinking in terms of he's going to work his way to God. It's innate in man. And God's going to commend me because I'm working my way up to heaven. But it is the method of the Apostle Paul to first of all establish, this is what God has done. Now, this is what you need to do. And if Paul would simply begin with the imperatives, you and I would be inclined to think, well, this is something that I can do in my own ability. But by the time Paul gets us to Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we ought to be convinced that there is a significant amount that has already been done by God in us to necessarily equip us so that we can do anything pleasing in the sight of God. We are those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, but who now, but God, who is rich in mercy, he has raised us from our spiritual death, and he has seated us with Christ, and he's put us in a position where we can actually walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us. Doctrine, then practice. The indicatives of what God has done, then the imperative of what we must do as an individual Christian. But then secondly, by way of practical lesson, learn that Paul starts this practical section with the matter of church unity. There are a number of things that Paul could pick up, and he does pick up here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. He's going to talk about the use of time, how we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. He's going to talk about a husband-wife relationship, and there are some practical matters that plainly need to be worked out in the Christian home. There's a matter of the relationship of the child to the parent and the relationship of dads to their children. He's going to deal with that. There's the touchy issue of you've got within the same church, hopefully sitting, not on the same pews, they probably didn't have pews, but sitting on the same pews in the same section, a master and a slave. But that does not negate the working relationship where that slave has a responsibility to show respect to his master during the work week. There's the whole matter with the struggle against evil, but which is the first for Paul to deal with? In the practical realm, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk. And then he goes into the matter of unity within the body. This section goes from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down to verse 16. 16 verses dealing here, the relatively long section of the application on unity and diversity and growth. It is, as we will see in the weeks ahead, God willing, a unity which is quite compatible with a variety of gift and office and station within the church. Hendrickson writes, the unity is, however, not such that the individual believer becomes a mere cog in the wheel. Personal initiative or individual expression, far from being crushed, is encouraged, as verses 7 through 12 and verse 16 clearly indicate. It is a unity with the purpose of being a blessing to one another so that the church can be built up and can thus be a blessing to the world. Organic unity and diversity and growth in Christ supplies the true key to the contents of this section. Unity is important. I'm not saying that it is most important. We're simply recognizing that among all the other practical considerations, Paul says, let's start, under inspiration, let's start with the matter of unity. There's the setting. Now, secondly, Roman numeral 2, consider with me the nature of the exhortation. The nature of the exhortation. And here we begin with the lexical or the dictionary significance of the key word. It is a word that can be used, first of all, to call to one side or to call alongside of, para kaleo. Kaleo to call, para coming alongside of. It is a word that can mean to speak with persistence, to ask for, to implore, to beg. I really, really want you to give me half of that bologna sandwich, and I entreat you to give me at least half. It doesn't have to be the big, I want at least the little half. It can mean, this word can mean, according to the Greek dictionary, speaking authoritatively of exhorting, urging, can have more the sense of encouraging, comforting, cheering another. I like that picture of coming alongside. The athlete is running around the track and the coach is there and he's calling out and completing that third lap. That's a 61, now 62. You got to bring that final lap down to a 59. Kick it in. So there's the encouragement. The coach is not there in an adversarial role. He's there in a positive role. And yet, nonetheless, a part of that positive role that wants that young athlete to succeed, there can be a note of authority. You can do it. Now kick it in. This is what you've got to do. And there's something of that that comes through in the Apostle Paul. Secondly, B, if we look at a brief survey of this key word, we'll find that this is the word used in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, I exhort you, I implore you, I beg you, I strongly urge you. And when we come to a section, we have to say, all right, is this more of a note of imploring and of begging? I really, really want you to do this. Can't you help me out and do this? Or is it more the note of a strong urging? In Romans 12, you may like to turn with me to Romans, because in Romans 12, we have a second use of this term. Romans 12 and verse 8, among the spiritual gifts, having then gifts, verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then in verse 8, we have the various gifts. All right, here's one gift. He who exhorts in exhortation. So there's someone who has a gift here that is different from the gift of prophesying. It is a word here that's going to speak of a strong urging. There are some who are going to come, and it's not going to be so much here of the doctrinal laying out, but it's going to be, now assuming that all this is true, this is what it means for you in the practical realm. This is what you need to do. You need to get that final lap down to a 59. Or I'm going to be disappointed in you, says the coach. There is that urging. There is that exhortation. But then turn to Romans 15 and verse 30. And here the translators have rendered the word beg. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And you can see how beg may be an appropriate translation of the word there. The context emphasizes something of love. There's something that Paul wants them to do. He wants them to pray, wants them to agonize in prayer. But it's not something that he can come in with a whip and command them that you must do it. But he pleads with them, won't you do this for me? I would be the beneficiary of this. But then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. And here the same word, parakaleo, but it's obviously a different sense. It's not a matter of I really, really want you to pray for me and I would be. Here's a danger. Those who are causing divisions among you, and I'm urging you to take note of them. This is our word, if you can remember, all the way back to Father's Day of last week that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you know, how we, like dads, exhorted, comforted, charged, and how there's that blend of fatherly interaction. But here's our word translated there in 1 Thessalonians 2 as the urging. Now, son, this is what I want you to do on your first day of work. I don't want you taking 30-minute breaks. I don't want you. There's a little bit of an exhortation that may at times be appropriate. So the brief survey of the key word, and now thirdly, see the particular nuance of meaning here. This is what the word means in the Greek dictionary. This is what it means in the spectrum of the New Testament in just a few sample passages. Notice with me Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Here we've got all the doctrine laid out. Paul wants them to walk in such a way. Is it, as commonly rendered in the leading versions, of beseech, beg, implore? I would fall in with those who say that it retains something of its root meaning of exhort or strongly urge you. I've laid this careful foundation, and now, as the prisoner in the Lord, I am urging you to see the importance of the walk that you have before the world. In light of everything that God has done for you as an individual, I am strongly urging you to take action. But there's not a huge difference, is there? If we say, well, okay, that's not the strong urging, it's more of the imploring. I'm really, really asking you. Now, I've laid the careful foundation. And now, instead of with a firmer voice of you need to get this final lap down to a 59, to a more of a tone of entreaty, what's the practical difference? If God, through the Apostle Paul, speaks to us with a little bit firmer voice or with a voice of entreaty, we ought to give way to it either way, oughtn't we? God wants us to do something. God speaks through His servant with a measure of passion. And this is what God wants me to do. Well, so much then for the setting, for the nature. We come now to Roman numeral 3, the author of the exhortation. And we know who that is. It's the Apostle Paul. But let's consider the Apostle Paul's self-designation here as he authors this exhortation. Well, we have in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, first of all, I. And what we would not see simply looking at our English text is that there is this emphatic personal pronoun that is used, not normally used. So whenever it is used, it's not only there in the verb that I am the one who is exhorting you, but the little personal pronoun is there for emphasis. I am exhorting you. But then secondly, be the prisoner in the Lord. Paul writes, who is it who is writing this exhortation to them? I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Is there going to be a little bit of a pinch that comes to you If you were to walk in lowliness and if you were to maintain a gentleness in your demeanor to the people of God, is there going to be a little bit of a cost that comes to you if you forbear with one another in love? Yeah. Well, I'm not asking anything of you that I haven't asked of myself, Paul is saying. I am urging you to walk in a certain way, I who am the prisoner in the Lord. You'll remember back Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Slightly different wording, but the same mentioning of him being in prison. See it there in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. I am in this prison because I have been faithful to that mystery that has been entrusted to me. And I preached in front of Jews the Gentiles ought to be included in the church. That's why I'm in this prison. He's using it as a little extra incentive. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 1, the wording, the prepositions are slightly different. And it has the emphasis, I would suggest, not as is here in our text, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, but I, the prisoner in the Lord. Emphasizing that while I am in this prison, I am still in the Lord. I am in Christ. I am in union with Jesus Christ. And so as he comes to deal with the whole matter of, we want the people of God to be one. We want them to be united. I write as one who is united in Christ, and that is the basis of our whole union. Well, so much then for the emphatic personal pronoun, for the prisoner in the Lord, underscoring this whole matter here of the author of this exhortation. But before I leave this point, imagine with me that you had signed up for a missionary trip. There is a group of Christian young people that are going to Cuba, of all places, to hand out tracts, to share the gospel, to work on someone's house there. Or there's a group of Christian young people who are going to China for 3 weeks of a missionary trip. Oh, that sounds good. It's going to be my first crossing of the ocean. It's all excitement. But just in mentioning Cuba, just in mentioning China, not to be a measure of hesitance and reservation that rises up in the mind. What happens if I get caught sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, imagine you do get caught. And now you are sitting in a prison and you're writing home. How are you going to describe yourself? Are you going to describe yourself as Joey, as John, as Louis, the prisoner in Christ, in the Lord? You see how with the Apostle Paul, his whole life is wrapped up with his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Roman numeral 4. The essence of the exhortation. The essence of the exhortation is, first of all, a walk. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It is a walk. And generally, in the classical literature and even in the New Testament, the Gospels and up to Acts, this word of walk normally has the sense of a literal walk. Paul is not concerned about a particular strut, a particular movement or walk that these Christians have literally. But what's he concerned about? Well, 47 of the 49 times that the word walk is used after the book of Acts, it's used metaphorically, it's used figuratively, not of a particular way that we drag ourselves along, our walk, but metaphorically, figuratively, of our walk, our life, our walk before God and before the world. Walk in Ephesians. Turn with me now to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. This is a word that we've seen other times. We'll go back now and see by survey fashion something of its use here, to give us a greater sense of the meaning in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a bad walk, according to the devil. There is a good walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. Ephesians 4, verse 17. There is a futile and dark walk. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. There was a walk characterized by love. And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. There is, in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, a walk characterized by light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then verse 15, a wise walk. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So I trust that you can see that if we've been mining along here with our little hammer, chiseling out and seeing what God has in this text, we come upon something called walk, something that glitters. And as we follow that vein back, we find that it's connected to other teachings, several other references here in the book of Ephesians. There is a bad walk. There is a good walk. There is a foolish walk. There is a futile walk. There is a loving walk. There is a walk that is characterized by light, a walk that is characterized by wisdom. Now, in this walk that he's talking about right here in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we won't have time to go into this morning, but let's glance ahead in verse 2, the nature of this walk. I exhort you to walk worthy of your calling. Now on to verse 2. Walk in what? Walk in humility and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance. These four characteristic traits. And if you walk in these things, you will be contributing to the unity of the body. One of the commentaries urges us to think of the opposites of these graces. The opposite of humility is pride. The opposite of gentleness is roughness. The opposite of long suffering, you may come up with a different word, I came up with an impatient irritability. The opposite of a loving forbearance is a hateful bent towards fighting. And what are you going to have if you have pride and roughness and impatient irritability and a hateful bent toward fighting? You're not going to have a harmonious church, are you? And so these four traits are those things which are indispensable to local church harmony and unity. All right, then under Roman numeral 4, we've seen A, a walk. But secondly, B, we want to consider that it is a worthy walk. A worthy walk. And the adverb here of worthy or worthily literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales, bringing into equilibrium. The equivalent of what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying on the one side of the scales is your walk, and on the other side of the scales is your calling. And Paul is urging us to bring the scales into balance. Where there is enough ballast and weight to your walk that it is in somehow correspondence or somehow equivalent to that of our calling. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, there's no way that we're ever going to get our walk to be so heavy and so substantial that we put our calling way up on the other side. That's not the practical danger. That's not going to happen. But it is a worthy walk, a walk that brings it into balance. But then thirdly, see, a worthy walk in light of your calling. See our text again, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so on the one side of the scales, the heavy is your calling with which you were called. This form, this noun form of calling has appeared in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What's God's calling? God's calling is when there is this divine invitation or this divine summons that comes to you and brings you to salvation. When you get an invitation to come to the next baby shower, when you get an invitation to come to the next birthday party, you can open up the card and pull it out. Oh, isn't that cute? And you put, you know, and then you plop it down there on the table. No biggie. Not with God's invitation. Not with God's summons. It is an invitation that arrives by special delivery, and it slaps you in the face and opens your eyes to the reality of your sin and the truth of Jesus as Savior. And the calling of God picks you up by the scruff of the neck and brings you into union with Jesus Christ. You don't take the calling of God and say, oh, those are cute little balloons on that, and plop it down on the table. It picks you up and brings you along. That's the calling that Paul is talking about. Let me give you some examples of it. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I'm writing to the Christians at Rome. I am writing to those who have been called to be saints. And it's not a general word that a number of people have received the invitation. Oh, don't you want to be a saint? Now, this is a divine summons that brought them into union with Christ and made them to be saints. It's a word that is used in Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Calling is one of those steps in the process, and it speaks of that powerful divine summons where the invitation picks you up and brings you into union with Jesus Christ. Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't just say, God, I'm going to revoke that calling. No, it's a powerful calling. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here's your calling. Here's your calling. God has come to you in the deadness of your sins. He sent you an invitation that picked you up by the sinful scruff of your neck and said, you need to meet Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that God did that against your will. It means that God opened your eyes, that you could see your sin, and you knew that it was the best thing to be at the foot of the cross, to be in union with Jesus Christ. Remember once again the context of Ephesians, chosen by God from before the foundation. That's a part of the calling. That's the context of it. Dead in their trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. Jew and Gentile together in the same church, all of these privileges, that's your calling. It's a heavy. And so when we start out the Christian life, our walk is not making things easily balanced. There is a great weight of what God has done. And Paul is saying, in light of all that God has, walk worthy of it. Do something that is in equivalence with it. Walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. As we conclude this morning, notice with me D, practical questions. And the first of these three questions is this. Have you been called by God? I'm not asking if you've received the general gospel invitation, the invitation that goes out to all men everywhere that they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not asking if you've received the pretty little balloon invitation that says that there is an eternal party in heaven and we'd like you to be there. Have you been called by God? Has God picked you up and brought you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is talking about. Walk in accordance with your calling. This is what God has done for you. If you have not been called by God, if God has not brought you into union with His Son, then you are not a Christian. And you are not going to heaven. And the best thing for you is for you to recognize, I've received an invitation that comes to all men ever. I've received the general invitation, but I haven't received that powerful summons from God that has brought me to see my sin and brought me into union with Jesus Christ. Are you called? I trust that you are. And if you are, it is a wonderful privilege from God. If you're not, then the first step is to recognize that you are not, and plead with God that He would save. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question, the second of the practical, are you called? Secondly, does your walk correspond to your high calling? 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this high calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work of faith with power. I added a word there of high. Worthy of this calling. It is a high calling, but I don't want to add it to the text. Ephesians 4, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. God has called us, if we are true Christians, is our walk in accordance with that. There's really no danger of us having such a noble and weighty walk that we're ever going to outweigh God's call. If you are a slave, if you are a child, if you are a spouse, if you are a church member, then this walk will come out in the respect that you have appropriately from those that God would have us to have respect for, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Your walk will show itself in your valuing and your redeeming of your time. Not spending exorbitant amounts of time on television or games or trivia. There was a place for unwinding. There is a place for relaxation. But it is to be a walk worthy of our calling. Is your walk fundamentally different from your unconverted friends? Is there a light from heaven that regularly emanates from your walk? That's what it is to walk worthy as God enlightens your mind. Is your worthy walk discerned in your careful and gracious speech? Look later at Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed from out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is your walk correspond? If it's not, then heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul, who is beseeching you, imploring you, or strongly urging you. This is how you need to walk. Thirdly, and finally, are you convinced that church unity doesn't just happen? Church unity doesn't just happen. Ollyett writes, unity is not automatic. If it were, this paragraph would not need to have been written. Unity is not something that just happens. It has to be worked for. Does your walk involve a conscious effort to live out in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and loving forbearance? Is there an endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that manifests itself in practical dimensions? MacArthur. We'll close where Pastor MacArthur begins his study on Ephesians 4 and verse 1. When a person joins an organization, he obligates himself to live and act in accordance with the standards of the group. He accepts its aims and objectives and standards as his own. A citizen is obligated to abide by the laws of his country. An employee is obligated to work according to the rules, the standards, and purposes of his company. Members of service clubs obligate themselves to promote the goals of the club and abide by its standards. When someone joins an athletic team, he is obligated to play as the coach orders and according to the rules of the sport. Human society could not operate without such an obligation. When we received Christ as Savior, we became citizens of His kingdom and members of His family. Along with those blessings and privileges, we also received obligations. The Lord expects us to act like new persons, like the new persons we have become in Jesus Christ. He expects His standards to become our standards, His purposes, our purposes, His desires, our desires, His nature, our nature. The Christian life is simply the process of becoming what you are. You see where Paul begins in Ephesians. This is all that which God has done in your midst and in your life. And now this is what God expects of you. Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the great things that You have done in saving sinners. We know that this happens as a result of Your eternal plan. It happens, Lord Jesus, because You were willing to go to the cross in our behalf and shed Your blood to redeem us. It happens because You, O Holy Spirit, are willing to come into contact with that which is unholy, and You seal us, and You sanctify us. You bring us to new life in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we come concluding the doctrinal section, beginning this more practical section, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to feel the full weight of the practical admonition that we are to walk worthy of the high calling with which we have been called. Lord, we pray that You would press that question in the secret place, even as some young person goes to bed this evening. Are you called of God? Help them to know the difference between the general invitation and this powerful summons that would bring them into union with Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that You would deal graciously with each of us. Help us to see the areas of weakness and deficiency in our walks. And grant, Lord, that even now as we commune with you, grant that the conviction within us would move in the direction these things ought not to be. O Spirit of God, work in me. Make me to be more godly. Make me to be more careful in the use of my time. Make me to be more respectful. Make me to be more careful in the use of my tongue. Grant, Lord, that I would be the good husband. Grant that I would be the good wife. Lord, lead us in these things. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.